will do somewhat well together. Acts chapter 9, I want to read through, the first 20 verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show unto him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hast sent me that thou mightst receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Paul was the great persecutor of those of the way. Now I'm deriving the expression the way from the second verse. Note in the King James it reads of this way. It could read a little different in other versions, but literally, each time this occurs in the Gospel of Acts, it's of the, a definite article, of the way. It occurs in Acts 9:2. It also occurs in Acts 19:9, also verse 23 of that chapter. It occurs in Acts 22:4, in Acts 24:14, and 22. Those times, this expression, those of the way occurs, or just simply the way. Now this was an expression used of early Christians. It was an expression used really of those both before and after they were called Christians. You'll recall that they were called Christians first in Antioch, several years after Paul's conversion, and the reference on that would be Acts 11:26. We're in Acts 9 here. And they're referred to as those of the way simply because these were, like the nation of Israel, they were Jewish individuals, though they had believed. And the nation of Israel simply looked upon them as of a different way, believing in a different way than they believed. They were thus called those of the way. The Jews looked upon them as a new Jewish heretical sect, so to speak. Reference reference, turn to Acts 24, 14. I believe that stated in so many words along that line there. Let me see if I'm not correct. 24:14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way they call heresy, that's what I was thinking of, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I want to come back to that verse in a little bit. Well, just hold your hand there, if you like, and just leave your page there, and let me talk a little bit, and I'll talk some more about that verse. Now, this expression, those of the way, is rooted in believing the messianic passage, the messianic message being proclaimed to Israel. And this is the messianic message we see in the first seven chapters of Acts. It's really the messianic message that we saw through the Gospels prior to that. In Acts, of course, it has to do with the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. And, as I stated prior to that, the same message, the way proclaimed by Christ, who was the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would someone run upstairs? I have the wrong glasses on. I'm having trouble seeing. Look on the that side of the wall, and you'll see glasses just like this. I'm not reading glasses, but these with bifocals. I've got two pair of one that I can see kind of a distance, and these are not. I'm having to get down almost like that, and things are blurred here. But not to waste time, I can go ahead and be talking about some things there. In Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now we're in good shape. Thank you. Now I can see. I was having trouble. This was fuzzy. Let's read that verse again, get it thought correct, okay. In chapter 24, 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Drop back to, on down in verse 22. Note the expression, those of the way. What did those of the way believe? Exactly what we've read, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, believing in the resurrection wherein these things would be realized. Now, what things are written in the law and the prophets? That's what we've been talking about. This is what Stephen delivered before the Jewish council. All things which are written in the law and the prophets. He went back into these things, laid them out before them. Those of the way believe these things. And this Jewish council, not just any council, but the high priest was among those in the council. I don't doubt that they put some of this together, and that's the reason they killed Stephen. Because he believed something they refused to believe. Now those of the way in Israel then, those of the way in Christendom today, we're really not called those of the way today in so many words, but let's just kind of stay with the same expressions. I want to draw some parallels. There was only a small segment in Israel then that believed this message known as the way. Now bear in mind, we're not talking about a small segment of the nation that's saved. We're talking about a saved nation, a small segment out of the nation that believes the truth about the way. What do we have today? Christendom? All of Christendom is saved, else it wouldn't be recognized as Christendom. There's no such thing in the New Testament as dealing, someone or an epistle dealing with those in a certain church, like, for example, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, other than to be writing to and dealing with saved individuals. You mean those in the church of Laodicea were saved? Certainly they were saved, else they wouldn't be recognized as being in the church. It's the same way today. Faithfulness, unfaithfulness has nothing to do with the issue. It's whether or not you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the issue. And beyond that, a person can go in two directions. Faithful, unfaithful. Totally unrelated to one's position in Christ. Now, as in Israel, those of the way, a small group out of a believing nation. You have a small group out of believing Christendom today that believes in the way. You want me to continue the parallel? In Israel, it was considered a heretical way. What is it considered today? You better believe it's considered a heretical way. But when a person begins to see it, and we're going to see that in the person of Paul, then all at once the light comes on, and he realizes, no, this is not a heretical way. This is for real. Do you remember who led the persecution against the way in Israel? It was mainly the religious leaders. And it wasn't the liberal religious leaders, it was the fundamental religious leaders. In Israel, you had really three groups within, three main groups within the religious leaders. You had the liberals, they were the Sadducees, you had the fundamentalists, the Pharisees, and you had the Herodians, those that looked to the political system to solve all the ills of society. Take a look over in Christendom today. It's identical. Now, we studied the parable of the sower to some extent. Individuals sown out in the world by the Lord with a view to bringing forth fruit, but they began to meet with persecution because of the word of the kingdom, because of the way. And again, where does the persecution mainly arise? Go back into history. Where did it arise in Israel? Same place today. This was a persecution which rapidly intensified following Stephen's death. Turn back to your way over in probably 24 or 5. Go back to Acts chapter 8. And this might help you with the little epistle of James. I'll show you something about that in just a minute. In Acts chapter 8 it says, starting out, Saul was consenting unto his, that is Stephen's death. Recall that he had been mentioned right prior to this at the time of Stephen's death. He was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they, referring to those of the way, were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained at Jerusalem. And it talks about devout men carrying Stephen out to his burial. Now, because of this persecution, because of the scattering, this is the reason that Paul, then called Saul, had to go to Damascus seeking those of the way. They had been scattered to different parts of the land. Before that, they could simply go around Jerusalem, rounding them up. But notice how it's stated starting out in 9. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. In fact, I should have read a little bit further in chapter 8, and we find verse 3. I don't believe I read that. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing or dragging men and women, committed them to prison. And in verse 9, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, against those of the way. Saul was determined to do away with this new Jewish sect. Now, Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a fundamental legalist. He believed in the letter of the law. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. If he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, let's read it again. It's worth reading again. This is where I want to concentrate some study. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, sir? You might translate it that way. Saul didn't know who he was. Saul may have believed he was an angel. Saul believed in angels and spirits, being a Pharisee. But what he heard, he didn't expect. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Look at verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Immediately, once Saul saw what had happened, that he was persecuting the very one that the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, spoke of. He was persecuting the very one who had died for the nation. He was persecuting Israel's Messiah. Immediately. It didn't take him long. I mean, Saul knew the Old Testament scriptures. This becomes evident later in the chapter. He didn't have to study the Old Testament to go into Damascus and start preaching Christ, or later into Jerusalem and begin preaching Christ, that he's the Son of God. After he received strength, this is what he did. After Christ, when Christ said, I am Jesus, Saul realized. I mean, it clicked. And you talk about a man changing in an instant of time. Saul, again, was a great persecutor of those of the way prior to his conversion. Note his zeal. But following his conversion, he immediately exhibited the same type zeal on the other side, proclaiming the same message that those of the way had been proclaiming. Now we go on down and read that he was, in verse 9, he was 3 days and three nights without sight. Does that tell you anything? Recall that Paul is a type of Israel. We'll go on down and deal with this in a little bit. I want to deal with Paul as a type of not only Israel, but a type of Christians today. He's set forth both ways in Scripture. Well, will Israel be without sight 3 days? Yes, they will. Note, Christ was in the tomb 3 days, but yet he was raised on the third day. Israel will be without sight 3 days, yet they will be raised on the third day. Saul was without sight 3 days. You know when his sight was restored? Not after 3 days, it was restored on the third day. Had to be. A type of Israel, whose sight will be restored on the third day, out ahead. Now Ananias is at first afraid of Paul, but the Lord tells Ananias he's a chosen vessel in verse 15 to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In verse 16, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Ananias takes Paul, calls him Brother Saul in verse 17. I'm going to be, you'll notice I used the name Paul and Saul rather interchangeably there. I'll probably do that. Saul, his name really wasn't changed. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul more his Roman name. It's not the same as Jacob and Israel in that respect. We don't read of a name change in Saul to Paul. All at once the Bible just starts using Paul. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit in the latter part of the verse, in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes, it had been scales. He received strength. Look at verse 20. And straightway, which is immediately, at once, he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now, what synagogues? Go back to verse 2. While he was in Jerusalem, he desired of the high priest letters to Damascus to those in the synagogues. Now, all at once, he goes to those in the synagogues and does exactly the opposite of what he set out to do. He set out to bring those of the way in Damascus, go from house to house, finding them, dragging them back to Jerusalem. Now he goes into the synagogues and proclaims exactly what those of the way had been proclaiming. Look at verse 21. What happened? All that heard him were amazed. They were bewildered. They were baffled. They were astonished. They didn't know what to make of this. And said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and founded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus." Now I'm purposely stopping at that point. Read the rest of the verse for yourself. Proving that this is very Christ. How did Paul do this? He went into the Old Testament scriptures exactly like Stephen had done. He knew these Old Testament scriptures well enough to draw from them. And he not only showed them that Jesus was the Christ, he proved to them that Jesus was the Christ. What did they do when he had proved to them that Jesus was the Christ? Take a look, verse 23. "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Hold your place there. Look at John chapter 12. Recall the resurrection of Lazarus. What did the religious leaders do after Lazarus had been raised from the dead? Because many people were believing because of this sign. John chapter 12, I want verses 10 and 11. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Here's a man that had been raised from the dead, and they want to kill him. "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And here is Paul proving to these religious leaders, to the Jews in the synagogues, that Jesus is the Christ, and they set about to kill him. And they had the disciples had to let Paul down over the wall in a basket. Then he goes to Jerusalem, and he does exactly the same thing in Jerusalem. Then they had the disciples had to pull him out of there. They had to take him to Caesarea. Then apparently he took a boat and went over to Tarsus. And there's where we kind of lose track of Paul for a while. And it's after that that the Lord apparently took him into Arabia and revealed to him the mystery, which we'll study the next hour. Now, as I said, there's a dual type within the framework of Paul's conversion and his subsequent experiences. Now, a few words about types. I realize that some of this is going to be old hat to you fellows, but let's go over it anyway. It's fundamental, it's primary, and it's important. Only God can form a type. Only God can make a type. Man can't do that. All of the types you find in Scripture, all of these stories that form types in the Old Testament, they were given through holy men of God as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. This is the direct Word of God as God would have man to have it, recorded perfectly in the beginning. To form a type, there must be complete sovereign control in all matters. Only God can do that. For the simple reason that certain things must be brought to pass in exact and specific, certain manners. Nothing can be left to chance. No possibility. To form a type, consequently, omniscience must be involved. The type points to something out ahead, in the future. Type is a detailed historic account pointing to a future prophetic account. And this detailed historic account and the future prophetic account must agree with one another in exact detail. There can't be a variance. This account here can't say one thing, and this account over here say another. Therefore, two things are involved in typology. They have to be. There has to be sovereign control of the past, present, and future in order to bring this to pass. And in keeping with that same thing, there has to be complete and perfect knowledge of the past, present, and future. And only God has such control, such knowledge. Only God can make a type which corresponds perfectly with what lies out ahead, because only God knows that which lies out ahead, and only God has sovereign control of that which is forming the type. How accurate are types? That question is really self-answering. Who made the type? How accurate is he? Let me ask the question a little bit different way. How perfect is a type? Well, let's look at how perfect the one is who made the type, you see? The type has to be as perfect as the one who made it. The type has to be as accurate as the one who made it. There can be no difference. Now, there's common teaching about types, that types can only be carried so far. Types break down. Doctrine can't be taught from types, and any number of things, but those are usually the main things thrown out. Now, evident error at every point for a simple, obvious reason. Does God form something imperfect? Does God break down? Types break down in man's finite thinking. Can doctrine be taught from types? Who made the type? The type corresponds with the antitype perfectly. Can doctrine be taught from the antitype? No one would disagree with that. They just say doctrine can't be taught from the types. Well, if one agrees perfectly with the other, God made both. What is the difference in teaching doctrine from type or teaching doctrine from antitype or bringing the two together and teaching doctrine from both? There is no difference. And this is the way it has to be done. Many times, you will learn things about the antitype from the type. And many times you will learn things about the type from the antitype. It works both ways. Really, if you get right down to it, it's the type which has been given to explain the antitype. And the reason so many people fail to understand things about the antitype today is because they've not gone back to the type. To put it another way, they've not studied this book after the fashion in which God gave the book. It's written after a certain fashion. It must be studied after that fashion. And when man fails to do this, he starts going in rather strange directions. Now, F.B. Meyer's statement concerning types, he said types are as accurate as mathematics. F.B. Meyer had an appreciation for types, and he turned out some magnificent work on types. It's been away back there, maybe 100 years ago. He preceded some of the later men like M.R.D. Hahn, who turned out some excellent work on typology also. Now, the importance of types. Again, this is the way God has structured his revelation to man. And you all have been studying the first, second chapters of Genesis. Notice the importance of typology there. What you have in the first and second chapter is one overall type, many other types contained within the one overall type, 6 days and 7 days, creation, ruin, restoration, and rest on the seventh day. This forms an overall type upon which the whole of Scripture rests. And the whole of Scripture which rests on this type is itself largely typical. All of Old Testament history is typical. And then you have the prophecies, the Proverbs, you have the antitype over here, and really in the New Testament you have numerous types. Paul, you see, we're going to be studying him a little bit. He's a dual in this same framework in a little bit. He's forms a dual type of both, the conversion of Israel, of both, a model for Christians during the present dispensation. He's a prototype in that respect, the pattern after which Christians should really look to pattern their lives Now, not only Paul, of course, but Christ. But I'll show you some interesting things about Paul as a pattern in this respect in just a little bit. And where you'll end up if you, the interesting thing is where you'll end up if you follow this pattern. And you see the same thing in the life of Christ. He ended up on the cross. Paul ended up without almost a friend in the world. But the reason for all the confusion, the multiplicity of theological thought out in the world today, and the reason for this is very simple. Man has ignored God's designed explanation of the matter. That is, man has ignored the times. It's all that simple. Now, Paul, a type of Israel, past, present, and future. First of all, Paul rejected the message that was being proclaimed. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Note Israel in the past, Israel in the present. We've been studying about Israel in the past. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They were the great, the nation was a great persecutor of those of the way, a heretical sect. Paul wanted nothing to do with Jesus, a persecutor of those of the way. What's the status of Israel present? Israel doesn't want anything to do with Jesus present. Now, the gospel message is to be taken to the Jew along with the Gentile. The Jew here and there will accept, and when a Jew does accept, there seems to be something ingrained within the Jew that the light seems to come on a little bit easier than for the Gentile. I have I've been bombarded, I may have told you this, with letters from a Jew in a prison in Florida lately, and he got the light was turned on for him, and he's beside himself with excitement about what lies out ahead for Christians, what he's being offered, a position with Christ in the coming kingdom, and he keeps writing me letters and telling me how what a joy this is to him and what a comfort it is there in prison. I should have brought what he called a report from Vernon with me. He's in a prison in Vernon, Florida. He wrote a long report about, it's very much in military fashion, about the battle going on at Vernon, about the great enemy, and he'll mention, say, loneliness coming in, and another enemy, and another enemy, and on he goes. And It's kind of unique the way he wrote it, but that's neither here nor there in a sense. Back to Paul, he was saved by Christ's personal appearance, as Israel out ahead will be saved by Christ's personal appearance. In Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. Be turning to Zechariah chapter 10. There's something interesting there. Do you recall the verse in Revelation chapter 1 where Christ said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? See, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. In fact, we get our word alphabet from the first two letters in the Greek alphabet. It's Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. It's your first four letters in Alpha, Beta, Alphabet. That's where the word comes from. That really has nothing to do with the lesson. Just wanted to educate you guys. If you go to Auburn, University of Alabama, somebody needs to educate you. No offense. You'll forgive me, I'm sure. Maybe. But I am Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's not only the first, the last, he's everything in between. Are you in Zechariah? I said Zechariah chapter 10. When Christ returns, hold your place in 10. Let me show you one thing first in verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. And I've already quoted these verses, but let's just look at them right quick. And one shall say unto him, what are those wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He's going to return the same way he went away. His hands outstretched, the Jews will see him in that day. They will want to know what those wounds are. between the two bones, right there. And I have a feeling that the Jew, one or more, asking this question will be almost afraid to ask it, knowing what he's about to hear, and he will hear what he was afraid to hear, if that's the case. He will hear exactly the same thing Paul heard when he said, "Who art thou, sir?" He will hear, "I am Jesus." You see, here it's worded a little bit different. Where'd you receive those wounds in your hands? I received these in the house of my friends. But in Zechariah chapter 12, did I say chapter 10? I believe I did. It's chapter 12. It's verse 10. That's where I got confused. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Right in the middle of the verse where it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." In the Hebrew text, there is an untranslated word. And the untranslated word fits between the words "me" and "whom." And the word is comprised of two letters, an aleph and a tau. The aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now note how that would read in the Hebrew text. "They shall look upon me, the first and the last, the aleph and the tau, the one whom they have pierced." It's saying exactly the same thing you read in Revelation chapter 1. "I am Alpha and Omega. I am the aleph and the tau." The Christ of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. It's all about him, whether we're dealing with the Hebrew text or the Greek text. The aleph and the tau, the alpha and the omega. Turn back to Genesis chapter 45. Let's look at something else that I've also called your attention to, but I don't believe we've turned back and looked at it before. Genesis 45. Let me give you a little bit of background to this chapter. We won't read it, but it's in chapter 44. You'll recall there was a famine throughout the land, and the brothers of Joseph had to come down into Egypt. They came down the first time, that's preceding chapter 44. And Joseph dealt somewhat harshly with them. He of course provided the grain and sent them back. But the day came when they had to come down again, and Joseph had specifically told them if they didn't bring their younger brother with them, that is Benjamin, which would be Joseph's full-blood brother, that they wouldn't see his face. And their father, Jacob, didn't want to send Benjamin down because he believed that Joseph was dead, and Benjamin was the only other son that he had, a full-blood brother to Joseph. You'll recall that I believe it was four different wives, if I remember right, either three or four, that Jacob had children by. So you had a number of half-brothers through within the 12, and just these two by the one wife of Jacob. But the day came when he had to let Benjamin go with the brothers, and they took him down, and Joseph saw Benjamin, and he just couldn't contain himself. He had to find a place to weep. But he conceived an idea, and he had some of his men fill the sack, the men filling the sacks with grain. He had these men place his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Now, why silver? Why not gold? Why not some other metal? You see? Okay, we'll get to that in just a minute. But they went their way. Then he sent his men after them, and the men, of course, said, "Why have you done this thing?" And they said, "We haven't done anything." They didn't know. Here's the big secret about it. They didn't know this silver cup was in their possession. So they took their sacks down and cut them open, and there the silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They rent their clothes and went back. And Judah, the spokesman for the group, stood before Joseph and confessed what had happened years and years before. He had to, because they were talking about the full-blood brother of Joseph, his brother, way back there in Genesis 37. Judah had to confess this in the presence of Joseph. Now, watch all of this in the Hittite. Silver speaks of the price of redemption. It has to do with blood. The tabernacle, for example, rested on silver, of the house of blood. Christ was sold for 30 pieces of what? You see, silver. Talks about, speaks of redemption. Blood. This silver cup was found in Joseph's brother's possession. They were guilty of blood. The house of Israel is guilty of blood. Judah had to stand before Joseph and confess this. Israel is going to have to stand before Christ and confess this. What happened after, in the type, after Judah had stood before Joseph and confessed what had happened years before? Would you believe exactly the same thing that will happen out ahead when Israel stands in the presence of Christ in the attitype of Joseph and in the attitype of the confession, confesses exactly what happened 2,000 years ago? Let's look at it in the type. We're in Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could refrain himself before all of them that stood before him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph." Does that sound like something we read in Acts chapter 9, except the word Jesus was supplied? "Who art thou, sir?" "I am Jesus." This is what the nation of Israel is going to hear in that day. And do you know something? You remember at immediately preceding the resurrection of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept. Did you know that Jesus will weep again? Take a look at it. Joseph couldn't refrain himself before them all. He wept aloud. I don't think there's any question about it. The type and antitype must agree. Jesus out ahead in that coming day is going to weep aloud. He's going to say, "I am Jesus. Who are you?" "I am Jesus." On down in verse 3. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I don't doubt they were troubled. Now maybe that'll tell you something about Paul. He was terrified. Now maybe that'll tell you something about some verses we're about to read in Zechariah. But note verses, look at verse 4 and a couple of verses beyond before we go to Zechariah. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." See what Israel is going to hear in that day? This was all within the plans, the purposes of God set forth in the eternal council chambers of God in the very beginning. All of this was within the outworking of the plans and purposes of God. In verse 9, latter part of the verse, "God has made me Lord over all Egypt." And then in verse 26 is the confession that Joseph's brethren go forth with. Joseph is alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. That is easy to transfer into the antitype. Jesus is alive and he is governor over all the earth. You believe it'll happen? You better believe it'll happen. Right here tells you it'll happen. You have the type, the antitype has to follow. If I didn't have any other verse in the Bible outside of verse 26, chapter 45, I would know that Christ would one day reign over the earth. Further, I would know that he is presently alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, as stated in other scriptures. Now, I mentioned Zechariah relative to Israel. Turn back to the book of Zechariah. And if I err not, I believe it's the 10th chapter I want this time. I hope it's not the 12th. Otherwise, I will have erred. Let's see. Well, I did. It's the 12th chapter. Hey, what can I say? I admit, I'm human. Chapter 12. It's the 12th chapter. Hey, what can I say? I admit, I'm human. Chapter 12. We read verse 10, verse 11. Now this is what Israel is going to do, their condition after they see their Messiah, he reveals himself to them. Look at verses 11, 12, 13, 14. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of, and I'm not going to try to pronounce that one, in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, their wives apart. But the idea is, the thought in verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning throughout Israel because of what happened 2,000 years ago. But joy is going to follow the mourning. Recall when Paul's sight was restored? After 2 days on the third day. When will Israel's sight be restored? After 2 days on the third day. Israel is blinded today. Otherwise, they would recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Their sight restored, then as Paul, they will go forth proclaiming that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul became the great proclaimer of the way. What will Israel become in that day? Same thing. The great proclaimer of the way. Let's very briefly look at Isaiah 52, 3 and 4, just some select passages. Isaiah 53 is one of the better known passages or chapters in Scripture, and it's always related to the simple teaching of salvation by grace through faith, related back to Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. But there's far, far more to Isaiah 53 than that. Go back to chapter 52 first. Let's place the chapter in context. Start with verse 6, and I'm just going to take some selected verses. Isaiah 52, 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Wherefore they shall know when? In that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bring glad tidings, that publish peace, that bring good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And look at verse 9. Here's what comes after the mourning. Here's the joy. Break forth into joy.
Sing together, ye waste places, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. In verses 13, 14, 15, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled. Be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his vision was so marred, more so than any man, his form more than the sons of men, referring back to his crucifixion. Now, look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Skips his whole dispensation we're in. Goes from the cross to the crown. This is what confused the Jews. They saw this blended vision in the Old Testament of the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. Here's a perfect example of it. The suffering Messiah in verse 14, the reigning Messiah in verse 15. Sprinkle many nations, kings are going to shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now skip chapter 53 just a minute. Going over to chapter 54. Look at the way it starts out. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth unto singing, cry aloud. And you can read on down. And you'll see Israel in the Messianic era. Chapter 52, Israel in the Messianic era. Chapter 54, Israel in the Messianic era. What is chapter 53? It is simply Israel's confession in that day. Look at the way it starts out. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we hid our faces from him. This is what happened 2,000 years ago. This is what our ancestors did. He was despised. We didn't esteem him. But look, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All of these signs relative to healing will be fulfilled in that day when that which the signs pointed to is brought to pass. Now that's Paul as a type of Israel. Let's look at Paul as a type of Christians today. And that's really what 1 Timothy chapter 1 deals with. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Pick up in verse 15, 1 Timothy 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, however, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. Now the word that's used there is not the regular Greek word for pattern, which is tupos. Here it's a word which really means not type, but prototype, an original type, to them which should hereafter believe on him to life. Paul, in his experiences, set forth as an original pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life, and of course everlasting. We're talking about life out in the coming age when we're dealing with Christians. The Greek word is a little bit almost complicated to pronounce on that. As I said, the Greek word for type is tupos. Here it has a hupo on the front of it. H-U-P-O, hupa, tupuses. It's kind of the way the Greek word goes, meaning prototype. Now, how is Paul a type? He's a type in his message, in his sufferings, and in his goal. Do I need to say anything else? Note those three things. He's a type in the message he proclaimed, He's a type in the sufferings he experienced because of this message, and he is a type in the goal which he had out ahead proclaiming this message and experiencing these sufferings. Note the context of this verse. My basis for saying that Paul is a type dealing with Christians. Back in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel, it's really according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, which has to do with the mystery revealed to Paul. Going down to verse 18, there's one verse on one side of it, in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee. Perhaps a better rendering of that would be, this charge I commit to thee, Timothy, in complete keeping with the prophecies that went before. What would that amount to, in complete keeping with the prophecies? You see, the prophecies about Messiah, the prophecies relative to the kingdom. Why? Latter part of the verse. That thou by them mightst war a good warfare, holding faith and a good, really a spiritual awareness is the idea there, which some having put away, they've put aside, they've rejected, they've repudiated. Now it tells you what it's all about. Concerning, not faith, but there's a definite article before it, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul was charging Timothy to do exactly what Jude was exhorting Christians to do, and that is to earnestly contend for the faith. Paul elaborates a little bit. It's according to the prophecies back here in the Old Testament. And exactly in accord with what God had to say about the matter. You look at these, you know what God has to say, you know what lies out ahead. You conduct your life in accordance with this, in accordance with what lies out ahead, that thou mightst war a good warfare. You see the spiritual warfare mentioned in Ephesians. Being faithful in verse 19. Being spiritually aware. Some haven't done this. They've made shipwreck of their lives. And then Paul says this has to do with the faith. An expression peculiarly related to the gospel of the kingdom. Or the word of the kingdom. Now look at 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge is epinosis in the Greek text. Who would have all men to be saved? Note Paul was called as the apostle to the Gentiles. He goes out into a Gentile community. There are no believers. He determines not to know anything among Jesus Christ other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who would have all men to be saved, and then after they're saved, to come into a mature knowledge of the truth, is what's involved here. Now here's your prototype, set in the person of the Apostle Paul. Let me help you out possibly a little bit in this respect. Recall in Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now for years I looked upon the word evangelist as being sharply distinguished from pastor teacher. There is a distinction, but what I was looking at is the common use that we have in Christian circles today of evangelist, and that is the evangelist proclaims only the gospel of the grace of God. But in a biblical respect, that is not true at all. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. Was he told to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God? Well, if the gospel of the grace of God had to be proclaimed before the gospel of the glory of Christ could be proclaimed, then true, he was to do this first. But the word evangelist takes in the whole spectrum of the good news. It doesn't just confine itself to the gospel of the grace of God over here, and then the pastor confining himself to the gospel of the glory of Christ over here. The difference in these two terms is this. I don't pastor a church, for example. I would consider myself an evangelist. If I run across an unsaved person, I'm not going to tell them about the coming glory of Christ. I'm going to tell them about what Christ did at Calvary. I'm going to tell them what they need to know to bring about, what they need to know to pass from life unto death. What needs to be done to effect life so that I can then tell them about why this life has been effected. All of that's encompassed within the word evangelist. Now, what's a pastor teacher to do? He's to do the same thing. There's no difference. The only difference is that a pastor teacher pastors a group. I don't really pastor a group. That is the basic difference in the two terms. Now, for years, something troubled me, and that is, if you will check the five crowns, you'll notice that there's no crown really laid out for what I was thinking of as an evangelist. That is, a person who is teaching only, proclaiming only the gospel of the grace of God. These crowns they move over into the area of proclaiming the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it bothered me for a time wondering how a man called to be an evangelist could win a crown. Well, it's simple. A man who's called to be an evangelist has been called to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God if that needs to be proclaimed, but he's not to stay there. He's to also proclaim the gospel of the glory of Christ in view of crowns out ahead. Now, what did Paul do? This is exactly what he did. Paul had a respect for the recompense of the reward, and he governed his life accordingly. And where did it get him? Look at 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, I just need one verse, I believe, from that chapter. That's verse 15. This knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. This is Paul near the end of his ministry. 2 Timothy are Paul's last recorded words. Now look over in the fourth chapter. He's charging Timothy to preach the word in verse 2, and if you check both sides of that, check it within context, it's really dealing with the word of the kingdom, much more so than the simple message surrounding the gospel of the grace of God. But preach the word. Tell the people what God has had to say about it. But down in the latter part of the chapter, right near the end, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou also, thou where also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Here's Paul at the end of his ministry. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now verses 17 and 18. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul as a prototype, that's exactly where it's going to get you. You're not going to have a lot of friends in the end. I'll tell you one thing, though, you're going to have some good friends among friends, but you're going to find yourself less and less and less insofar as friends out among your fellow Christians. Now, let me draw a contrast between several individuals. We have a prominent religious leader, say, pass off the scene. He hasn't been teaching these things. He's held highly. We have another prominent Christian pass off the scene. He has been teaching these things. No one pays any attention to him. I'm not naming names. I'm just thinking of two individuals. Actual individuals. That's exactly what happened. I wrote him out a letter the other day. I told him I didn't have a lot of friends. I had enough. I didn't really need any more. But you know something? That's about the truth. I have some good friends, but I don't have a lot of friends. The really good friends, I'm probably counting them on those two hands. Now, I'm talking about really good friends. Friends that I can go in and just sit down with and... I mean, really good friends. What you might call an inner circle. I have a lot of friends that are thrown out there. You know, Christ, the disciples were broken down into two different categories. Peter, James, and John were on the inner circle. He took Peter, James, and John up into the mount. The others stayed down at the foot of the mount. And you're the same way. You have certain good friends in an inner circle. You have a number of friends. They're good friends too, but they're not the same. They're just not the same. But I'm going to tell you something. Do what Paul did. Have the same aspirations Paul had. You may not end up with that many friends toward the end. Do the same thing that Jesus did. Look where it got him. But one closing thought. What did Paul say? But the Lord stood with me, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. What's out ahead? The coming kingdom of Christ lies out ahead. Everything's not in yet. Things haven't been added up yet. But they will be added up at the judgment seat of Christ. Tally will there be made. And here's what you're going to see at the judgment seat of Christ. The great religious leaders of this era, again mentioning no names, but they seem to want to have nothing to do with the things we're talking about. How are they going to fare in that day? I can tell you how they'll fare. Not very well. But here's some person sitting over here on some little hill or some valley. You know, I told you I was going out to get some eggs this morning. What was that town I went to? Cedar or something over here. Cedar Bluff. Boy, that's a strange town. We got 5 minutes on the tape. Hey, this will round it out. I want to tell you about Cedar Bluff. And because the people over there would form a perfect illustration. That town is a throwback to the last century. I went to everything in it. The houses in there should have been condemned 75 years ago. That town was gone before George Wallace ever thought about becoming governor. But I found this little restaurant, and I was the only one in there. Maybe other people were afraid to eat any, but I got what I wanted. I got a couple of eggs, a couple of strips of bacon, some toast, and so forth. And after I finished, I drove around just a minute, and I thought, well, I'll park in front of the First Baptist Church here and walk around some. I'll kind of get my walking in this town and look it over. And I kind of looked at the First Baptist Church, saying, here's something you might want to know. They're having a revival there, and it's going on tonight. They're giving away kites to the young people that come. In other words, they want to corrupt the minds of the young, make the get the young to thinking along this line. Revival is about kites. Well, that's just bad. I went around the side. They've got a picture of Christ around there. I wondered how he looked, so I thought I'd go take a look, and there he is. You want to know what he looks like? You know what Haight Ashbury means? That's a throwback to the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, out in, San Francisco. That's the hippie district out there. He looked like someone out of Haight Ashbury from what I was seeing there. It wasn't exactly the biblical picture. They didn't do the writing right. They said, he is here, he is risen. They left out the not. He is not here, you see. They said, he is here. But I thought, well, I'd better leave here. I see the Methodist church right down the way. I walked on down there. It was a block away, and they had a flame out there on the side of their building, and I figured they're trying to escape the curse of Laodicea, which is lukewarm, and they're saying we're hot. Maybe they are. I don't know. I went down, I saw the school. It was a block away. I went down there, and I thought, well, I wonder what they have. Maybe they're honest. They didn't have anything. But I walked on around. Guess what was in front of the police station? A 1958 Ford Fairlane 500. Red lights and everything. That's what I'm talking about, a throwback. Hey, that town's back there. Now, look, I've said all that to say this. Though I'm kind of, you know I'm making fun of the town for a purpose. I mean, the whole town's not that way, but there's certain things in the town that way. It's kind of, I thought, well, this is Alabama. Anyway, I've talked about the higher-ups in the denomination. You know, there's a lot of people sitting over here in Cedar Bluff that nobody ever heard of. There may very well be some people over there that understand this message. There may very well be some people over there that are running the race. They'll show up at the judgment seat of Christ. Who are these people? Where in the world did you come from? Hey, come on up here at the head of the table. But the religious leaders, hey, your seat's back there at the rear. You see what I'm saying? Everything's not in yet. But somewhere out ahead, everything will be in. The tally will be made, and the right will be, the wrong will be made right. Let's close with that note. We'll take a break, an hour or so, and then meet again in a little.